The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
On this particular Sunday, Reverend Robert Brown was the guest speaker for our sermon time. He has a reflection on a wonderful parable, the Good Samaritan. It's a familiar one, and many people know it well. But sometimes forgotten is that the parable itself was Jesus' response to a Jewish scripture scholar's question, which was this: who is my neighbor? As usual, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. And along the way, we learn something about our own walk with the Lord and a description of what healthy faith actually does. Now, here's Robert Brown, and the Lord be with you.
Our text for this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, verses 25 to 37. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to pull them out and read along as I read this text. Listen to the word of God. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road, the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place where the man was, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we can only truly hear the scripture if you open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts. We long to truly hear your word and be transformed. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, speak to us today. O Holy Spirit, come and inspire, and by your holy power, enlighten our minds and our hearts. For if you are with us, then nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, then nothing else matters. In Christ's name, amen. In his book, you may have heard or read before, The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis asks, what does it profit you to argue about the Trinity if you lack humility and so displease the Trinity? Truly, deep words do not make a person holy and just. It is a virtuous life that makes a person dear to God. I would rather feel contrition than define the word. If you know the whole Bible superficially and the words of all the philosophers, what would all this profit you without the grace of God? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, except to love God and serve Him alone. Humility. Humility comes from the Latin word humus, or humus in Latin, meaning earth, dirt. In humility, we remember that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. We remember our place in the scheme of things, that God is God and we are not. He is sovereign and we, though created in His image, and dearly loved by God beyond our imagining, we are limited, fallen, sinful creatures in need of forgiveness and redemption. True humility is not self-deprecation. It is not demeaning of ourselves or a denial of what's true about ourselves. Rather, it's the deep and abiding knowledge of a very sober truth that we are sinful creatures who live in absolute dependence upon a gracious and loving God. Now, you may be asking, why in the world is he talking about humility when this passage nowhere mentions it? The word doesn't even appear. Because, as we will see soon, a lack of humility is a crucial element that drives this narrative from the beginning. Humility, I think, is a most difficult and elusive spiritual virtue. Not least because to wonder about how humble we might be destroys humility in its tracks. Shifting the focus onto the self along a path where only self-forgetfulness and other-centeredness know the way. The way forward is the way of humility. And humility is an absolutely essential Christian disposition of heart and mind. And with respect to reading, hearing, and obeying God's word, it's a disposition of openness, of constant recognition of our limited understanding, and more importantly, of our very limited embodiment of the truth. Humility is faith seeking understanding. It's a receptiveness and eagerness to listen, to learn, and to obey. But listening, really listening, is extremely difficult for most of us, if not all of us. So many things intrude upon our heart and minds to hinder us in listening. One major hindrance is selective hearing. Now, I know most of your wives are now looking at your husbands, but this is a universal ill. As human beings, we all regularly engage in selective hearing as well as selective reading. In addition to passing over most of the Old Testament, we read the parts of the Bible that are perhaps easiest for us to understand, or texts that are more agreeable to us. Or we may choose to read text in a way that makes them more agreeable than they are. Listening is one of the most difficult yet important acts we engage in with one another and in reading the Bible. James 1:19 says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And just a few verses after that, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. We Christians often engage in selective reading and selective hearing. And a surface reading of our text today from Luke 10 might suggest that it's yet just a simple yet powerful conversation between a Jewish scripture scholar and Jesus. And yet hearing and not hearing is at the heart of it all. And a lack of humility is what sparks the conversation in the first place. The text is a vivid reminder that how we hear or read the Bible makes all the difference. To properly read the Bible requires a disposition of humility and vulnerability. It requires, as one writer put it, right-hearted readers. Right-hearted readers. Even before we begin our reading, that requires prayer. But this Jewish scripture scholar did not approach Jesus as a right-hearted hearer. He came with an agenda. He came with the eyes of his heart narrowed. He was not asking this question because he really wanted to know something from Jesus. He asked this question because he wanted to trap Jesus in something that he might say in response. And unwittingly, perhaps, we share this Jewish scripture scholar's problem. We come to hearing God's word laden with a myriad of motives and hidden and not so hidden agendas and presumptions. I'm sure many of us, without much trouble, could retell this morning's text without even looking at the text as written. It's a familiar passage, especially the parable Jesus tells as part of this conversation. The parable we've come to know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. But therein lies the problem. When we hear this story, we already know, we already are assured and certain that the priest, the Levite, and the expert in the Mosaic law were all wearing black hats. They're clearly the bad guys. The Samaritan, on the other hand, wears the white hat. He's clearly the good guy. But that's exactly opposite of the set of expectations Jesus' original hearers would have had when Jesus told this parable. For them, the Jewish scholar, the priest, and the Levite were important religious figures to listen to. They were respected, highly respected. The Samaritan was a person to be avoided as much as possible, a half-breed and a heretic. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They had a history of raiding one another's villages and killing everyone. Good Jews even avoided traveling through Samaria at great inconvenience. Well, it was kind of like when traveling from Galilee to Judea and not passing through Samaria would be like going from Elk Grove to Natomas by way of Roseville in order not to pass through Old Sacramento. Samaritans trace their heritage to the scattering of the northern tribes when the Assyrians conquered them in 722 BC. And they carried off many of the northern Israelites and transplanted them all over the Assyrian Empire. These northern Israelites, both the ones that had been scattered all over and the ones that remained in Samaria, these intermarried with non-Jews and were therefore considered ethnically impure by the Jews of the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only accepted those books as authoritative scripture, nothing else. And the Samaritan Torah was, let's just say, an editorially revised and expanded version, an enhanced version of the Jewish Torah that changed certain important elements, like the fact that God's temple is in Shechem rather than Jerusalem. So from Jesus' hearers' perspective, it would be utterly confounding that today we have Good Samaritan hospitals and health clinics, Good Samaritan social services like Samaritan's Purse, Good Samaritan roadside services, and Good Samaritan RV parks. We come to this text with good and Samaritan fused in our mind in an almost unbreakable chain. And yet it is something that no one in Jesus' original audience would have remotely considered. And so as we read this story, we read it as it's in a familiar sense, and yet it's supposed to just turn our worlds upside down, and yet we read it like ho-hum. Jesus, in telling this story, is the first Jew ever to put good and Samaritan in the same sentence. So we easily enter the hearing of this text with assumptions sure to induce selective hearing that often leads to misunderstanding. Maybe if we back up in Luke and take a running start at this text, we might pick up some clues to help us understand what the rabbinic debate between Jesus and the expert in the Mosaic law was all about. We must remember that Luke wrote the entire gospel narrative from beginning to end, and he intended that story to be heard in one run from beginning to end in its entirety. And only after hearing the entire arc of the story and having that overarching whole in mind can we begin to focus on the one part in any depth. So what has Luke told us so far leading up to this story? What information or images or pronouncements does Luke expect us as his hearers to have already in our minds when we come to this story? Two themes, at least, present themselves in this story that have been touched on in various ways and in various places in Luke's gospel to this point. Two, we are commanded to love our enemies, and we are commanded to have ears to hear and to put what we hear into practice. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" We've heard the parable of the sower where Jesus says, "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and persevering produce a crop." And another time, Jesus was teaching, and a man in the crowd informs him that his mother and brothers were there to see him. But Jesus replies, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Do you hear a theme? Also earlier in Luke, we hear Jesus say, "To you who are listening," that's his lead-in, "I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." Now, by raise of hands, how many of you have fulfilled that teaching? I haven't. And yet, Jesus expects us to listen carefully to his words and to embody them. To embody them in our lives in everyday situations. And one of the things he expects us to put into practice is love your enemies. Not easy stuff. In the chapter just before our passage, we learn that Jesus had set his sights on Jerusalem and towards the cross. And he's making his way there as we reach this story. And we are told that on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, the people in a Samaritan village, he's passing through Samaria, which is something that most Jews would not do. But he finds out from those that he'd sent ahead that the Samaritans did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Apparently, they hadn't been paying attention when Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. The gospel writer expects us to have all this in our minds as we engage our text this morning. These previous stories linger in the back of our mind like pieces of a puzzle that, when joined in their proper place at just the right moment, suddenly they reveal a familiar yet fresh face staring back at us. The Jewish scripture scholar stands up to test Jesus, Luke says. Teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to engage Jesus in a theological debate for the primary purpose of probing Jesus' theological competence and perhaps exposing some exegetical or ethical fault. When the scripture scholar asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The tense of the verb form do in this question suggests very circumscribed action or a set of actions, not some open-ended or ongoing set of actions. As one scholar put it, the lawyer is thinking of something to check off his to-do list, recite a prayer, offer a sacrifice, drop off a box of macaroni to the food drive, put a 20 in the collection plate. If he's really efficient, he can inherit eternal life before lunch. The scripture scholar's question assumes that eternal life is some kind of commodity that can be purchased or obtained by human action rather than received as a gift freely given by a gracious God. And notice the form of the scripture scholar's question. What must I do to inherit for myself? The lawyer is focused on himself rather than on God and neighbor. He's simply asking the wrong question and with an impure motive to boot. And it's a question he already believes he knows. And in a sense, he does know the answer to the question on the surface. He already knows the answer. How many questions do we ask with a genuine desire to know and a vulnerability to hear? How many answers do we offer in genuine, humble love for the sake of the other? In response, Jesus does a very, very Jewish thing. He doesn't answer the scripture scholar's question. Instead, he answers the question with a question. In fact, two questions. I'm told that there was a congregant who once asked his rabbi, why does a rabbi always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi paused and thought about it and said, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question? It's all very Jewish. Jesus asks, what is written in the Torah, the law? How do you read it? He's asking a Bible scholar, what's in the Bible? Interesting. I think there's something very important about the questions Jesus asks, especially the second, but the second is based on the first. That second question is, how do you read? How do you take it? Do you read it simply to debate terms or implications, arguing about the Trinity? Do you read it just to gather interesting information? Do you read it simply to know certain things? Do you read it simply to feel a certain way or have a certain kind of mystical experience? How and why are you reading the biblical text? A scripture scholar answers Jesus' question by quoting a combination of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, which he has combined into one great command with two parts: love God and love neighbor. The first part of the scripture scholar's reply is part of a prayer that Jews say every day, often twice a day. It's called the Shema. Shema is the word for hear or listen in Hebrew. And it goes like this. Listen, Israel, pay attention. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is the one and only true God, and you must love Yahweh, your God, with your whole heart and with your whole self and with your whole strength and with your whole mind. And, adds the scripture scholar, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replies, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Or one might translate the second part of Jesus' answer in this way. Do this continually, on a daily basis, in the here and now, and you will be living, really living, now and into the future, real eternal life. Eternal life as a God-shaped quality in the now. Whether we are faith-filled, faithful followers of Jesus in the future depends on living by faith now, bearing fruit now. In small or great ways, if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large things. But the scripture scholar is not satisfied with Jesus' commanding conclusion, do this and you will live. The scholar, like most scholars, wants to debate and extend the debate. A debate that Jesus seems resolutely unwilling to engage on his terms. The scripture scholar wants to sharpen his point, so he asks, and who is my neighbor? What he's really asking is, who may I consider not my neighbor? Who may I, in good conscience, exclude from my sphere of concern? Again, Jesus doesn't give a direct answer to the scholar's question. Instead, he does another very Jewish thing. He tells a story, a parable. He tells the story of a Levite coming down a path when prior to his arrival, there's been a man who's been robbed and beaten and stripped of his clothes. He has no identity. He's wounded and nobody knows anything about him. And the Levite passes by on the other side. And so does the priest. They pass by on the other side. The man is beaten and stripped and likely unconscious, half dead is what the text says. He's laying in a ditch. He's in a fix. And yet the scripture scholar probably has in the back of his mind the rabbinic wisdom of Sirach 12, which in part says this, if you do good, know to whom you do it. Give to the one who is good, but do not help the sinner. Don't bother with the sinner. Perhaps that was in the mind of the Levite or the priest. As for the Samaritan, he's already in risky territory. He's in the place where Jews live. He's coming down from the temple area, heading down the road to Jericho. He risks his safety, his time, his money, his effort on behalf of a wounded stranger, leaving open-ended his commitment to care by paying for nearly a month's rent at the inn, at least as one scholar calculated it, in addition to whatever possibly the innkeeper might extort when the Samaritan returns. You see, the rabbis regarded neighbor as a term of limited liability and endlessly debated what classes of people were excluded by it from the scope of the commandment. Jesus refuses to enter into that debate. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan not to answer the question, who is my neighbor, but to show that it's the wrong question. The proper question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? And the answer is, to anyone whose need constitutes a claim on my love. It is neighborliness, not neighborhood, that makes a neighbor. That's from G.B. Caird. How far should our love reach? Even enemies, it seems, can act out of love without scruples about to whom the love of God is extended. The scripture scholar knows that the man who acted with compassion and mercy is a Samaritan, But he can't bring himself to speak the name out loud. Instead, he says, probably grumbling, knowing that he's been caught, the one who had mercy on him. So what's the right answer? The Jewish scripture scholar answered the question accurately, but he didn't answer it truthfully. He didn't answer the question in love, though the biblical texts themselves centered on love. He didn't answer the question as if you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself was God's word to him to be heard, to be carried out, as if his life is being lived in the very presence of the living God. Being able to quote the correct biblical text or answer a theological question in an orthodox manner does not mean we've answered in truth, not from a Christian standpoint. Orthodoxy without orthopraxy is simply hypocrisy. Or perhaps we should say necrodoxy, death of faith. As James says, faith without works is dead. We get all wrangled up about this because we get worried about works righteousness. But they had things in reverse. Good works should come from faith, not in order to believe, not in order to gain God's attention, not in order to gain God's love, but because we are loving God in return for his love. And so good works are required. Those who say that I believe in Christ, there's nothing else I need to do, whether they say it out loud or not, are not actually in line with the scriptures. Having the right answers does not mean one knows God or lives one's life in the presence of God, under God's gaze. Right beliefs never put a bandage on anyone. Right beliefs never gave a glass of cold water to someone who was thirsty. Right beliefs never offered help. The point of this sermon is not to induce guilt or the idea that we must drive around all the greater Sacramento area looking for wounded people to care for and bring them to an inn on our donkeys. The Samaritan wasn't looking for a wounded person. He encountered one along his way. The passage is about becoming a certain kind of person, a person who has ears to hear by the grace of God and who acts on what they hear by the grace of God. It's about becoming a neighbor, acting as neighbor, as an expression of our love for the one true God. Notice as well that Jesus in both answers says, do this and you will live. Go and do likewise. As I said, people worry that this smacks of works righteousness, but there you have it. Jesus wasn't a very good Protestant. He was a Jew. And the scripture scholar asks, what must I do? And Jesus says, do this. Not believe this. This text is about not really believing what you claim to believe. The scripture scholar didn't believe a word of what he was saying. Jesus answers, which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the scripture scholar says, the one who did mercy. Jesus says, again, go and do likewise. Hearing the word is authenticated in doing. Or as we said earlier, as James put it, faith without works is dead. Faithful action springs from the formation of a person's character and dispositions. When you become a compassionate person, acting with compassion comes second nature, naturally. The radical love of God with all that we are in every dimension of our being leads to radical neighbor love. I leave you with this. One writer, who I've been reading lately and gaining a lot from is Jean-Louis Chrétien in his book, Under the Gaze of the Bible. He says this about engaging the Word of God. My acts become the best commentary, the best gloss, the most rigorous explication of these luminous words that God has given me the grace to be able to gather into my soul and my voice. Our text for today is not about what we must do to get eternal life. It's a story about what it looks like when eternal life gets a hold of us. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.